I get calls from California if we don't do this. Now, I was thinking about a way to explain how words mean things and the difference in meanings possibly in generations and understanding of times past and of study. And I was, Andy, I hate to do this, but I'm going to disqualify you for this. And anybody that knows who Merton Burrell was, you can't answer this question. But if I did this, most people in my generation would know what it means. See if you know what it means. Does anybody know what that means? What?
Shave and haircut.
Two bits. What's two bits? A quarter.
25.
Yeah, so that has a meaning that people of my generation, we just automatically know. And I'm going to suggest most of us here don't know what first fruit means. And we're going to look at the Bible and see what first fruit means. I came up with another example because that reminded me. You surprised me. You have more culture than most people of your age.
It's from playing the violin and cello.
Oh, okay.
That's a common fiddle tune.
Oh. A big fiddle. And if they get real big, we call them, and now we don't call them bass, we call them bass. Okay. That's another story. Now, I want you younger generation to imagine a time when you didn't have a cell phone, you didn't have any electronic games. I know that's hard. Actually, I want you to imagine you're in a car traveling and trying to occupy yourself. No seat belts in those days, and I was just reminded as I was trying to see if my wiper was going to come off my car during the rain, that in the days I'm talking about, when we'd travel in the car, the windshield wipers were run by a vacuum, and if you went up a hill or you accelerated, the windshield wiper would stop because it wasn't electric. So we're going back in time, and one of the things that used to occupy our time when we were traveling, other than fighting with my brother, my mother would draw a line right in the middle of the seat, in the back seat, and of course that line got violated, and during one fisticuff, the dome light got broken. I don't know how that happened, and things used to happen. But one of the things that we were occupied with when we would travel along was, and I think I brought a copy, was these little signs along the way that would tell us, oh, here it is, about Burma Shave. And the reason most of you don't know this, I see Andy smile because he remembers this. I remember going from Junction City on Highway 99 to Eugene. There was a Burma Shave on the left side on the way into Eugene. And when we used to go from Junction City over to Florence on a little two-way highway, we would look for the Burma Shave sign. And I remembered a couple of them verbatim for almost 50 years, but I wanted to share a couple with them with you. And I want you to get the idea how we anticipated looking for that sign so we wouldn't beat up our brother or get beat up by a brother or whatever was going on. And these signs were witty. They were witty kind of riddles, and we had to think about them. We were easily entertained in those days. And here's one. This was from 1951. I remember this one. It's five signs, so I'll go like this for the first sign. She eyed his beard and said, no dice, the wedding's off, I'll cook the rice. Burma Shave. And then you'd be thinking about that for 10 miles and looking for the next Burma Shave sign. Here's another one. Heaven's latest neophyte signaled left and turned right. Burma Shave. Now, these are not the kind of witticisms that make you laugh, but you think about that for a long time. Turn left or signaled left and turn right. Oh, he got killed. That's why he's a neophyte in heaven. So you have to. We had to think and we had to anticipate these. And here's one I definitely remembered verbatim. And I looked it up to see what year it was. It's 1952. She put a bullet through his hat, but he's had closer shaves than that. Burma Shave. And here's one. I think I remember this one from Colorado. We were going up in the mountains. And you picture you're on a two-lane road. In those days, you didn't even have shoulders on the road. And in fact, I can remember going from Junction City to Portland. It was all two-lane. It was just Highway 99, no shoulders. That was before I-5. Do you know that there was a time before I-5? And here's one I remember. I think this, I remember this from Colorado. Around the curve, lickety split, it's a beautiful car. Wasn't it? Burma shave. I just wanted to kind of impress upon you that there are meanings like that. I'm surprised that somebody got that, that knock, the shaving, the haircut, two bits, and which means 25 cents, and then these Burma shave commercials. And the reason I brought up the Burma shave commercials is to demonstrate that as we were traveling along, we would anticipate those signs, and they would occupy our mind and keep us from doing tomfoolery. And so it is. If we really understand how Christ being the first fruit, we're going to look into that a little bit today. If we really understand how Christ is the first fruit, it'll occupy our mind and it actually changes how we live. So we'll look at that then from Scripture. Let me turn here. The idea of first fruit, now I got to say this before I forget. In the Old Testament, it should be translated first fruits. And that's the reason we're going to see. They would take the first part of a crop. And if it was wheat, they would take a whole bunch of staves of wheat and they would wave them around as an offering to God. In the New Testament, it is always singular. So listen, get this straight. In the Old Testament, we're going to look at its significance of what a first fruits were, how it sanctified the rest of the crop. But in the New Testament, we're going to see that that meaning changes and becomes even more rich. Hence, we can look forward to them like we did to the Burma shave concept. Now, if you turn to Deuteronomy, the seventh chapter, I want to give you an idea, a concept, before we look at this first fruit that most people today who misapply the Old Testament do not understand is an Old Testament truth. And in the Old Testament, whether you were saved or not, if you followed the law, you would be blessed. And these verses will tell you that. It is physical blessing. If you know your American history, there were people who came to the United States, well, before it was the United States, to the New World, like Jonathan Edwards, Cotton Matthews, who preached the salvation that if God's really blessing you, he'll bless you physically. What they did was misapply the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was true. You could go out and you could look at somebody's crop and you could say, well, he's really following the law. He has crop is very plentiful. You could look at his cattle herd and you could say, well, he must be following the law. Every one of his cows had a calf this year. And the poor old Schaefer over here, well, there weren't any Jews named Schaefer. He has, oh, none of his cows had a calf this year. He must not be following the law. It was a blessing physically for those that follow the law. And in Deuteronomy, the seventh chapter, I'll read this, the 12th verse. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if you hearken to these judgments, that's the rules of the law, and keep them and do them, that the Lord God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy from which he sware to thy fathers. So it was conditional. If you study the Old Testament, you realize that where the nation Israel went wrong is that they didn't follow the rules, and then they came under judgment as a nation. Verse 13, and he, that is God, will love you. It's a conditional love. And bless you, and multiply you. And he will also bless the fruit of thy womb, and the fruit of thy land, thy corn, and thy wine, oil, and increase thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep, and the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. And thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male nor female barren among you, nor among your cattle. So remember what these verses are saying. It was conditional. Right now, I'm going to tell you, and then we'll go to another couple of verses in the Old Testament. I can go out and pick the first apple that's ripe on my tree, and I can wave it around. And that doesn't have anything to do with whether the yellow jackets are going to get the rest of my apples. In the Old Testament, if I took that first apple and waved it around, a wave offering, I'm taking a little liberties, it's not quite that simple. That would mean that all the rest of the apples on that tree would be ripe, just like that first one. and I would get a full crop. It won't work today. But it did under law. If you turn over to, now we'll get to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. You go to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, we'll see this first fruit was a condition to signify that the whole rest of the crop could be used and that the whole rest of the crop would be plentiful and under God's blessing. Leviticus, the 23rd chapter and the 10th verse. Speak unto the sons of Israel and say unto them, when you come unto the land which I give you and shall reap the harvest thereof, you shall bring a sheaf of first fruits. Now it should be plural there, first fruits in your harvest unto the priest. So what they would do, just to give you the picture, and you can read the context later on your own, they would take a sheaf, which would be a gathering of the stalks of the wheat and the top of the wheat. But I should mention, in the Old Testament, where you read corn, it shouldn't be corn. There wasn't corn in the Mideast. It was wheat or some kind of grain. And they would take this and they would do a wave offering. And after they did that, that meant that the rest of the crop was sanctified. There wouldn't be any pests that would come along and mess with it. It would be a perfect crop. It would be just as good as the one that they waved. Okay? And one more verse in the Old Testament just to demonstrate that. And it's in Numbers, the 18th chapter. There's a whole bunch of verses in the Old Testament that do this. But in Numbers, the 18th chapter, and then we'll see how Christ is our first fruit. Numbers, the 18th chapter, and we want to look at the 13th and 14th verses. And whatsoever is first ripe in the land, what you shall bring unto the Lord shall be yours. Everyone that is clean in thy house shall eat of it, and everything devoted in Israel shall be thine. Then in verse 15, it tells you when you did it, what's going to happen. You have some cryptic language here, which I'm going to retranslate. Everything that opens the womb of all flesh. Now, if you're in an agricultural society, why do you want a lot of children? Well, that was before unions and before tractors. You wanted laborers. Why would you, and if it's obvious why you would want all of your animals, all your livestock, to have a lot of animals, a lot of progeny. Which they bring unto the Lord, whether it be of men or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man shall thou surely redeem, and the firstling of the unclean beast shall thou redeem. So, in essence, to bring out the first part of the crop did three things. One is that it acknowledged to Jehovah that the rest of the crop was in his hands. Second of all, it from a human point of view, it bought favor from God. It was kind of a payment that the rest of the crop or the rest of the livestock would reproduce as desired. And thirdly, it would indicate the quality. When I gave the example of taking an apple off of one of my apple trees, that first fruit is a sample of what's to come. Now, what does this all have to do with Christ's resurrection? Turn back to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and we can see that there's a nuance in language and there's a history that's being built on it. Now, first of all, it's different. It's not the same. Let me be very clear. In the Old Testament, when they took some wheat out and they waved it around, they weren't thinking that Jesus Christ was going to die for their sins and be raised. They weren't thinking that. They were thinking, I want the rest of my crop to be good. But in the New Testament, one of the proofs that it's changed, it builds upon that tradition, but proves that it's changed is now it's singular. It's one fruit. Now, did the translators of the King James understand that? No, they put an S on it just like they did in the Old Testament. So we're over in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter and the 20th verse. But now as Christ has been risen in the past, let's do this right, was raised in the past with present results out from among dead ones. That's going to be important. And become the first fruit of them that slept. So one of the things that Jesus did in terms of his death, burial, and resurrection, when he was raised and glorified, Christ is an example, or better yet, a sample of resurrections to come, but only one kind of resurrection. What kind of resurrection does it say he's a sample of here? Out from among dead ones. If you look down at verse 25, the first part of verse 24, there's another kind of resurrection. There's, what is it called there? The end resurrection. At the end resurrection, there's no dead bodies left in the grave to come forward. So Jesus Christ, at his resurrection, is a sample of a certain type of resurrection. Now, I hate to tell you, but every human body, well, there's a couple exceptions, will be resurrected. But he's the first, or the sample, the first fruit of a certain kind of resurrection. If you turn over to John, the 5th chapter, you see that there's two kinds of resurrections. Now here, Jesus, as the last Old Testament prophet, is prophesying something that's going to occur in the future. This has not occurred yet. But Jesus Christ's resurrection is a first fruit or a sample that this will occur. But only half of what he's going to do, or that's not right, only part of what he's dictating here is he a first fruit of. Only part of what he's prophesying is he a first fruit of. In John, the 5th chapter, verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves. Now that's talking about dead bodies, not persons. All bodies that are in the grave. Now, not just the ones in the grave. Over in Revelation, the 20th chapter, we see that even if a body died, remember it's not the person that died, and was in the sea, and all the decomposing and all the feeding that goes on in the sea, I'm thinking crabs, and all over the place, and then something eats the crab, and that died. No matter how much that body was dispersed, it will respond to a voice. Now look at what voice it'll respond to. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. This is Christ talking about himself in the third person. And all shall come forth. They that have made God happy unto a resurrection of life. We'll call that, for just simple terms, the resurrection to reward. Now watch, that's not all the resurrections. Because all dead bodies will be raised. But here's a second kind of resurrection. And they that have done fallow, or that have done emptiness in terms of God, under the resurrection of condemnation. So there's two kinds of resurrections that are going to happen. Every body that died, now I have to tell you, there is one exception to that. But it's a very minute exception. Actually, I can think of two exceptions to this general rule. If you need to know, one is the half-breeds, the Raphaim, of the 6th chapter of the book of Genesis. And then the other exception is that the beast and the false prophet are thrown directly into the lake of fire. So they get the direct route. They don't go through the process of death. But other than that, all bodies will be resurrected. But Jesus Christ is the first fruit, or the sample of only one type of resurrection. Those that are out among dead ones. That means when the church is resurrected at the rapture, there'll still be bodies in the grave. At the beginning of the millennium, when the Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints are resurrected, there'll still be bodies in the grave. That's the sample that his resurrection is of. But the end resurrection, which we saw in verse 24, 1 Corinthians 15, the end resurrection is the one to condemnation. He's not a sample of that resurrection, although at that resurrection they will respond to his human voice. Because as the Creator, he will have power of it. So in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, he's the first fruit of a specific kind. It's a good thing when I said specific, nobody was sitting up close. A specific kind of resurrection. The resurrection of those that come forward from the grave while there are still ones to be resurrected. Trust me, you don't want to be part of the end resurrection. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will be part of the end resurrection. We can say that emphatically. Now let's go back. We have one more in 1 Corinthians 15. We have one more mention of him being the first fruit of, in terms of his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. But every one in his very own order. Now this word for order, we've told you this before, Pastor Oren and I have both covered this several times. If you think about a military procession, where if you've seen a military parade on the parade ground or seen it on TV, don't think of strikes, but think of something that's more legitimate. You have the, as they march in process, you have the heavy rank or the higher rank people in the beginning, and then you have the different ranks as they come through. That's this term. So he is the first fruit of a rank or an order of resurrections. Now we know he's not the first fruit of all resurrections. He's only the first fruit of those that are out from among dead ones. Now we can, we're not going to develop it today, but we can show that the first fruit, he's the best resurrection based on this order. Then the next resurrection, which is mentioned down in verse 51, the resurrection of the church, will be the second best resurrection. Oh, how can you say that? Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 15 and turn over to Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Now, it talks about resurrection for Old Testament saints back in verse 35. And you, if you've been around me, you've heard this before. The word better is understood by two-year-olds. You know how I know that? I'm not suggesting we bet, but I can almost guarantee if I put two cookies down on a table and Samuel, who's just over 2 years old, I asked him to pick a cookie, he would get the biggest one. He understands the ER on the end of a word, doesn't he? Piaget says he can't understand that till he has object permanence, but we know he understands it even at two. Most Christians don't have two-year-old concepts in their mind in terms of Scripture because they don't want to read verse 40. Verse 40 is in compared to verse 35 when it talks about the resurrection of Old Testament saints. And there's a gradation of resurrections of Old Testament saints. Verse 40. God having provided some better. Do you see the ER on there? Better. We get the bigger cookie. So the picture back in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, is that Christ's resurrection in the rank, if you were having a military procession, he would be in the front. Then the church, verse 51 in that same chapter, comes second. And then there's a gradation of different levels of Old Testament saints. Remember, some are going to shine like the firmament. Some are going to shine like each individual star. That's the procession. Now, it is only that procession that he is the first fruit or the sample of. When that procession's gone and the end resurrection comes where there's no more dead bodies in the grave, he's not the first fruit of that kind. Only the first fruit. Remember back in John 5, some, we'll summarize it, some are resurrected to reward, some are resurrected to punishment. He's only the first fruit of those that are resurrected to reward. Now I want to show you two other verses in 1 Corinthians 15 that have to do with the resurrection. Well, actually we'll do three. 1 Corinthians 15, we want to look at verse 12. Now while we're looking there, or turning there, back there, I want to say something that you need to realize. Almost every heresy that's existent today existed in the first century. And here we have a heresy that Paul is stamping out. Apparently at Corinth, now if you read the first two verses of the book, he's talking to Christians. But apparently at Corinth, there were some of the people that were Christians, howbeit they carnal and acting like unsaved people. They were Christians that believed that Christ was raised from the dead. But then they got thinking, kind of like Hymenaeus and Philetus over in 2 Timothy, the second chapter. Yeah, but what's that got to do with my resurrection? I'm telling you, just like, now listen to this, just like when we were traveling in cars back in the 50s, we anticipated the Burma Shave signs and it brought pleasure in that trip. If we anticipate that whether we go airmail or go subway, if we go subway, our body will be resurrected to a resurrection of reward, it changes how we travel this land. Now, in the 12th verse, the 15th chapter, apparently there were some at Corinth that said, whoa, Christ raised from the dead, yeah, but what's that got to do with me? Now, what I'm going to do is read three verses that say that we as Christians are to associate Christ's resurrection with the potential, if we're not the live generation, of our future resurrection. Verse 12. And watch, I'm going to change the ifs here to the meaning you'll see a little bit different. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, since Christ is declared with authority that he was raised out from among dead ones. So now we know that was a resurrection. If it's out from among dead ones, what kind of resurrection is it of the two? It's the one to reward. That's why we keep stressing it. How say some of you that there is no resurrection of dead ones? So some of them are saying, and I'm going to summarize, there's more to it than this. What's that got to do with me? Verse 13. But for the sake of an argument, if there's no resurrection of dead ones, then is Christ not risen or has not been raised? For the sake of argument, verse 14, if he hadn't been raised, then is our preaching empty? What it's saying here is that we have to tie our potential future resurrection to his resurrection. Let me say it another way to drive this home. The word being saved has the idea of being rescued from danger. And I remember a friend of mine, Barbara, remember him, Ray Porter. He was a genius, but he didn't have awareness of the environment around him. And I remember one time we're walking across the street and I stopped at the sidewalk right at the curb and he kept walking and here came a bus. I pulled him back because he was thinking about computers or writing a program in his head. And I pulled him back. I saved him from the bus. And that's how we think about usually on a human level. But our spiritual salvation isn't just that we're saved from eternal damnation. Our spiritual salvation is that we're saved to living out a Christ-like life now. So it's not just what we're saved from, it's what we're saved to. And if verse 14 speaks to this, and if for the sake of argument Christ be not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith, what you should be living by, is empty. Let me say it because this verse says it. And let me say it in a different way. If a Christian doesn't internalize that their potential future resurrection of a dead body is linked to Christ's resurrection, they cannot live a spiritual life in the present. That's what it's saying. Isn't it saying? Your faith is in vain or empty. And so what we are to do then, well, there's a lot more in these verses, but we won't get it all. What we are to do is we are not just to think of Christ's resurrection. We're to think that we have the hope based on the promise from God that if we should go home to be with the Lord via subway, my term not scriptural, that body will be raised. on the authority that Christ was the first fruit of that type of resurrection. Now in verse 17, Paul, as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit, tells us another reason we're to link the resurrection of Christ to our everyday salvation. Verse 17, 1 Corinthians 15. And if, for the sake of argument, Christ be not risen, your faith, now here he uses a different word for vain. He says, your faith is worthless. So those guys back in verse 12 and 13, if they kept thinking Christ's resurrection has nothing to do with my resurrection, they couldn't live a spiritual life in the present tense, could they? Your faith is worthless. Now watch this. And you are yet in your sins. Now, why are we stressing this? If you look over at 2 Timothy, the second chapter, in the 8th verse. Now, remember I told you, I set this up. I said all heresy that's presently being taught has its roots in the first generation while Paul was writing. And there was a heresy concerning the gospel for salvation that Timothy had fallen into. And Paul admonishes him in the second chapter of 2 Timothy in the 8th verse. This is talking to Timothy. He was being attacked by spiritual cowardice, which is an attack from Satan. And Paul says, remember that Jesus Christ, let's stop there, the God-man who died for your sins, Jesus Christ, the glorified and risen one, is the seed of David, had the perfect lineage, was raised out from among dead ones according to my gospel. Wow. What Paul is saying here, and he develops it a little bit farther in this passage, when somebody gives the plan of salvation, and I've read a lot of tracts, trust me, a lot of tracts that have to do with leading, they say the gospel, and they just sort of forget the resurrection of Christ. And what Paul is saying is, if you leave out the resurrection, let me put it in Textian, you ain't got no gospel. There's no gospel without the resurrection of Christ. So what we've tried to, we waited till it was sunny outside so you could have your activity outside. It all works together like that. What we've shown you from Scripture is that Christ's resurrection doesn't just stand as a historical fact sitting there just like they signed the Constitution. It doesn't stop there. Christ's resurrection is the first fruit. It's the sign of resurrections to come, which I plan on being part of if I don't go airmail. And you know that that affects how I act on a regular basis whenever that's in my mind. I link Christ's resurrection to my resurrection, but it's not just there. I link, we didn't develop it as much as we could have, but we also link Christ's resurrection with living a present tense salvation because our mind is up there in the third heaven. Our allegiance is up in the third heaven with Christ because we will be raised in the future, and God the Father knows the future, the past, and the present all at the same time, keeps them straight, and he knows that I'm going to be raised with Christ, raised in the future, and he looks over at his son and sees me in him. But that doesn't stop there. Without Christ's resurrection, I would still be in my sins. Isn't that what the verse says? Verse 17, doesn't it say that in your Bible? So if you leave out the resurrection and the gospel, the person you're saving, quote unquote, is still in their sins. So let's finish with that. Let's read the gospel the way it ought to. I wrote a thing for the web, and I said, you know, there's a lot of fancy things people do with the gospel, but they ought to just read the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15 and let the Holy Spirit do the rest. So let's do that, and don't argue with me, argue with Scripture. Remember that when we read these first four verses together, I've read them probably in my lifetime thousands of times, and I still enjoy reading it. So you had ought to have too. But remember, we need the first verse because that's what tells us this is the gospel. We need the second verse because the second verse is what tells us this is the gospel is what saves us. The third and fourth verses have their meaning and content and object of faith based on the first two verses. You need them all four. So let's read them. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news, which I gospelized unto you, which also you have received in the past, wherein you are in the present standing, by which you are being saved, since you are keeping in memory what I evangelized unto you, unless you have believed without an object. Now, let me stop there. You leave out the resurrection, you don't have an object. You leave out he died for your sins, you don't have the object. You accept the full facts of verses 3 and 4, but don't accept that that's all you need to be saved, you don't have the object. And this is a third word for vain. This is without an object. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, means we're a sinner, as measured by the scripture, Isaiah 53. But don't go to Isaiah 53 to lead somebody to the Lord because you don't have the resurrection there. Just showed you, you can't have the gospel without the resurrection. So Israel, my glory, that's leading people to the Lord by Isaiah 53, are not leading them to my Lord. Because there's no resurrection in Isaiah 53. Show it to me. And that he was buried, proved that he was dead. It wasn't a June swoon. And that he rose the third day, fulfilling the prophecy that he himself gave that he would be in the center of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Which I hate to tell you means there's no such thing as Good Friday. It's Good Wednesday. But as a Christian, they're all good. Rose the third day as measured by the scripture. Anything else? Any additions? You don't have the gospel. Now, I like to picture it this way. One of the things that ladies like to wear, I hope it's ladies, are pearls in terms of adornment. Now, the pearl is, I'm going to call it a precious stone. It's not really a stone. Is one precious, quote, stone or artifact that women wear that you can't chip it like you do a diamond and get more facets on it and make the diamond that makes a diamond worth more. You go chipping a pearl, it's worthless. A very expensive pearl with a little crack in it is worthless. That's my picture of the gospel. The gospel is such a perfect unit. Just simply read the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15. If you add something to it, you've chipped the pearl. If you take something away, you've cracked the pearl. And it's all based, not all, but it's all based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So yeah, we celebrate Easter. That brunch, if you'd had grits, it would have been perfect. Well, maybe biscuits and gravy. And the gravy with the giblets in it, you know, the white gravy with the... Okay. That was great. But I'm telling you, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a moment by moment, day by day, just as Pastor Orne wrote to us, a focus of a Christian's mind. Because he is the sign. He is the first fruit. He is the indication of the crop of resurrections to come. What a wonderful thing we have in Christ. And his resurrection doesn't just sit there as a historical fact. His resurrection is something that we can live out. And it's called, Pastor Orne referred to it in the little note that I read to you, it's called resurrection life. When we focus up on the third heaven and we realize that's where our politic is, it's not on Fox News. It's up there in the third heaven. And our politic is up there. then we can live down here and reflect and manifest the life of Christ. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do appreciate that your Son not only took upon himself to die the ignoble death on the cross, but he, and we have scripture for this, he raised himself, you raised him, and the Holy Spirit quickened him. And we thank you for that. Amen.